Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 886. Page 886 in the black pew Bibles. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, we have a slight improvement this week. If you read Swahili, there is on the back of each outline, you will find, your English speakers, this isn't going to help you at all. Yes, it will actually, because the English text is there too. On the back of each outline is a copy of the English and the Swahili text of John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, which we're going to be reading in a few minutes. So, you can either follow along in your own Bible, follow along in a pew Bible, or just look at the back of the outline, which is in the bulletin. Continuing with our series on the Gospel of John, this is now the fourth sermon. We're going to be reading John chapter 1, verse 35 through verse 51. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That is where we will stop. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you've seen us starting out where you're supposed to start, which is at the start of the book. We began looking at John chapter 1. The first several verses covering what John has in the gospel that he writes instead of the story of Jesus' birth. And that is sort of a cosmic perspective, a universe scale perspective on what happened when Jesus Christ came into the world. And what the gospel of John tells us is that Jesus is not just a great prophet. He's not even just the Messiah, the expected Christ of Israel. He is, in fact, eternal God, the Son of God, who always existed with God the Father, even from the very beginning, and through whom God, through whose power and agency, God made the entire universe. And so when we meet Jesus in the pages of the Gospel of John, we are meeting someone who is far more than we might at first glance expect. We get into it in the passage we read today, where people are excited because they think this is the expected Christ, the Messiah. They have no idea who they're dealing with. They're dealing with God himself become a human being. This is really big picture stuff. And it describes him as the Word of God. It describes him as the light that shined in the darkness, and that the darkness did not understand or overcome him. A little bit later on in chapter 1, we saw the testimony of John the Baptist, not to be confused with the guy who wrote the book that we're reading. And John the Baptist, who is this great prophet who was calling people to repent and warning them that God was coming and coming soon, said of Jesus, "This is the guy. This is the Lamb of God. This is the person that we've been waiting for, the one who will come and will be a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And yet at the same time is the one who is the Lord himself come to his people." And so here in the passage that we read today, starting in verse 35, we see a repeat of John the Baptist saying, "This Jesus, right here, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I want you to remember that as we read the Gospel of John, the Gospel assumes that we've already heard these stories before. So, for instance, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke all have stories about Jesus calling his disciples, his 12 closest disciples, men who will later on be called the apostles. They all have those stories. And in fact, they all contain lists of the 12 disciples that Jesus called. John, by contrast, never bothers to give us a list of the 12 apostles. There are great similarities between his account, but the stories are a little bit different, and he has things that he wants us to focus in on. You see, if you think about it, the Gospel of John was written the latest of all the Gospels. Again, it assumes we know Matthew, Mark, and Luke to some extent. We're familiar with some of these stories. And this is written when the Christian movement is well established, when there have been Christians in different parts of the Roman world for decades now. And the question, I believe, that John is trying to answer in passages like this is, what does it look like to be a Christian? What does it look like to be a Christian? And he focuses in on what Jesus does and what God does through these first disciples in order to answer those questions. We've already gotten a bit of what Christians believe. That is, that Jesus is the eternal Word, the Son of God, sent from God to bring light into a dark world. But if I'm right, and I'm taking cues from a commentator that's smarter than me, so I'm probably right, John is showing us what Christians do in the biggest possible picture. What I want you to see is, in the passage that we've just read, there are four actions that make up discipleship and a promise. Four actions that make up discipleship and a promise that is given after all of them. The first action is come and see. The second is remain. The third is tell others. The fourth is worship. And then the promise that Christ gives specifically to Nathanael, but through Nathanael to us as well, is you will see. Come, remain, tell, worship, and you will see. So the first interaction with his disciples, the first disciples that Jesus calls, starts out with the Baptist, John the Baptist, pointing Jesus out to two of his disciples again and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they ask him a question which seems to be really simple and maybe even pointless from our perspective. They say, "Where are you staying?" Right? How are we supposed to take that? You mean like the Ramada or the Knights Inn? Or what do you mean, where are you staying? Why is it important for them to ask, where are you staying? Now, it may be very simple. It may be simply, can we talk? Can we go to where you are so we can spend time with you? But actually, in the context of the Gospel of John, the question is extra loaded. They're asking, they use a very special word for abide. Where do you stay? And I don't just mean where are you spending the night, but where do you remain in the long term? Where do you abide? And this gospel is full of places where Jesus abides or remains or stays, not just meaning spending the night somewhere, not just meaning even living somewhere, but in a big spiritual way. So that in chapter 6, Jesus says that whoever eats and drinks the flesh and blood of Jesus abides in him, and Jesus will abide in that person. In chapter 14, we read that Jesus abides or remains or stays in the Father, that there's this close dwelling. They're asking, where are you staying? And he's going to give them a doozy of an answer over the course of his life. Jesus must abide in us, must dwell in us, and we must dwell in him if we are going to have life. That's the kind of relationship that we're called to. It's not simply a head knowledge about Jesus, but it is Jesus living in us. And in chapter 15 further, he says, if Jesus' words abide in us, remain in us, our prayers will be answered. And later, Jesus says that he does the Father's commandments and abides, remains, stays in his love. So you see, asking the question, where are you staying, is a loaded question. It means a lot of things. To ask that question is to ask what Jesus is all about, why he came, who he is, what kind of a being he is. It is the question of a disciple, someone trying to figure out if he should follow this teacher. What is Jesus' answer? Well, he sits down and he lectures them for 5 hours about how he's the pre-existent Son of God. No. He says, come. Come and see. Come and see. It's a loaded question, and he's giving them a loaded answer. He doesn't just mean I'm staying at Dave's down the street and you can come and have lunch. He's saying, come with me. And this is the beginning, not just of a day of conversation, but of their being followers of Jesus, their being Christians. You're seeing right here, arguably, the very first Christians in the world. The first rule of learning from Jesus, the first action of a disciple is come with Jesus. Now, why do I say this? Well, there are many people who want to keep God at arm's length until they have him figured out. They want to keep him in a box. They want to keep him under a microscope until they have figured out what he is and how he works. And they have the proof that they want, that he exists and that he will do for them what they want him to do. But you can only get to know so much about anyone without actually getting to know them. And that's true of mere people, right? You can only hear so much about a friend of a friend and know them only a little bit. If you really want to know them, you have to meet them. If that's true of other human beings, how much more of God, which is who John has already told us Jesus is. You cannot find out what it means to be Christ's disciple without the experience of being Christ's disciple. There is no way to keep him at arm's length until you figure out what he is about. You cannot be Christ's disciple without commitment. You cannot learn from him without being with him. So when he says, follow me, and that is what he'll say through the rest of this passage when he meets somebody, follow me. There is no alternative but to drop what you're doing and follow him. Otherwise, not only can you not please him and obey him, you cannot even know him. You cannot know Christ without hearing his call to follow him. And there's a second part of this, though, that's a little bit more subtle, I think. And that is we're called not just to come with Jesus, not just to go with Jesus, not just to follow Jesus, but to keep it up, but to remain with him. It says at the end of verse 39, they stayed with him that day. They remained with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. There's kind of two sides of this. There's a simple, yeah, they went and stayed with him, and it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's probably what the 10th hour was in their time. They went and stayed with him that day from 4 o'clock on. But they remained with him. And it becomes clear as we go on in the book that they did remain with him for the rest of his entire ministry, for the next 3 years or so, staying with him all the way through his crucifixion and resurrection, and staying with him to the very end of his ministry on earth. They remained with him. And in fact, if we're right, John himself is one of the two disciples here, and his testimony remains with us now. They stay with Jesus beginning that day, both Andrew and this unnamed disciple. We are called, when we come with Jesus, to learn from Jesus. Matthew 28, remember this famous Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And there are two parts to this making disciples. One is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The other is teaching them all things which I have commanded you. We remain with Christ because we need to learn from Christ. If I ask you, have you gone to college? And you say, yeah, and then I find out that you went to college for like 2 weeks until you found out that it was a lot of work and then you dropped out. You didn't go to college, right? Have you gone with Jesus? Are you a disciple of Christ? Yeah, were you ever a Christian? Did you ever profess faith? Oh, I tried it for like 6 months. It didn't give me all the satisfaction I wanted, so I knocked off. You cannot learn from Christ unless you remain with him, just as the disciples did. We're called not just to remain with or abide in Jesus, and not just to learn from Jesus. We are called to grow in Jesus. So that later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus will say things like this: I am the vine and you are the branches. Unless you remain in me, unless you remain attached to me, just like a branch gets its life and its vitality from a vine, unless you remain in me, you cannot bear fruit. If you cut the branch off of an apple tree, it'll look fresh for about half an hour, and then the leaves will start to wither, and you will never get any fruit from that. We are called to remain with Christ so that we can bear fruit. And that's what he's looking for. Remember the parable of the sower. Jesus told the story of a farmer going out scattering seed, and the seed landed on different kinds of soil. And he warned that sometimes it lands on rocky ground. And he says, what that means is that sometimes the seed of the Word of God comes to some people, and they are happy about it. They follow Christ. They get excited. But, he says, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the Word, immediately he falls away. Right? There's that external pressure. Sometimes being a Christian hurts you. And you will have to decide, am I going to keep this up? Am I going to remain with him when it doesn't feel good? And on the other hand, he says, there's some seed that lands on thorny ground. And he says, these are those who, again, receive the word. They're excited about it. They grow. They know a lot of stuff about Jesus. But he says, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You know what? We're Americans. There's a lot of thorny soil going around, where the word comes to us, but we get so distracted with our jobs, with our money, with our 401ks. We get so distracted with the riches that we have. They so occupy us that we don't bear any fruit for Christ. Neither of those is what God is calling us to when Jesus calls us to follow him. The world has a stick and a carrot. Persecution and prosperity. Beware of both. Understand what's at stake so that you will not be trapped by either one. Remain with him. Well, the third thing, and this becomes very clear very quickly, the third thing that being a disciple means, that being a disciple involves, is telling other people. Now, what happens as soon as these two disciples, Andrew and the other guy, follow Jesus? Well, Andrew goes and finds his brother, right? And then they go to someplace else, and Jesus calls this other guy, and he goes and he finds his friend, and he calls his brother, and pretty soon you got a crowd, right? Most of the apostles, appear to have either been related to each other or lived near each other and known each other, possibly as disciples of John the Baptist, before they ever became disciples of Jesus. See, Jesus did not go to monster.com and recruit the best and the brightest. He recruited people who were organically connected to the people he'd already recruited. That's how this works. That is how real evangelism happens. That is how people get saved. It is almost never through a Billy Graham crusade. Some of you don't even know what that is. It's almost never through a televangelist, somebody on television preaching the word. It is through your friend who invites you to a Bible study. It is through your friend who invites you to church. It is through your friend, your mom, your son, your brother, who speaks to you the word of Christ. And because of where it's coming from, it connects with you. Andrew comes to Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah." Now, that might mean nothing to us, but it meant a lot to them. You see, they had a common hope. They had a common hope, which Jesus' coming spoke to. Now, people have all kinds of hopes. There are some people who say in their heart of hearts, "I want to never be hungry again." Some of us have never experienced that. Some of us know exactly how that feels. "I just want to never be hungry again." Some people think, "I want to live in peace. I want my kids to not go through what I went through." Some of us think, "I want to not feel guilty anymore. Every day of my life I feel guilty and I can't do anything about it." Some of us say, "I want to have some kind of purpose in my life." Some say, "I want to know that someone loves me." Well, Andrew and Peter had the same hope, along with many in ancient Israel, and that was the coming Messiah. Someone who would remove their shame. Someone who would bring glory to them. People who were ashamed. Someone who would bring about a good society, a good community, a kingdom of blessing and righteousness and peace and freedom from their enemies. Let me ask you a key question. If you are wondering, how do I talk to people? How do I talk to my friends and neighbors and co-workers about the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, why do you follow Jesus? Why do you follow Jesus? What has he done for you? What ache in your heart did Jesus speak to that makes you want to keep following him even when things are hard? If you can answer that question, then you have a place to start as you talk to your friends and your families. Now, I want to point out something. Andrew is like, if not number one, then he's number two disciple, right? He's like the first guy. But who winds up being the leader among the disciples? It's not Andrew. It's his brother. How obnoxious is that, right? Anybody with a brother, would you like to get out of your way for your brother? Did Andrew know that Peter would be the new leader? Probably not. If you share the gospel with other people as a disciple of Christ, and this is part of being a disciple of Christ, prepare to get in the back seat. Because you may well find that the people who you share the gospel with, who become disciples of Christ, are better equipped than you to lead. Soon we will see John the Baptist himself, the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant, say of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And if you know your Renaissance era art at all, there's a wonderful painting by Grunewald of the crucifixion of Christ, where even though John the Baptist was dead long before the crucifixion, there's a picture of John the Baptist standing by the cross, pointing up and saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." May God, through me, raise up people who will have 10 times, 100 times the ministry I do. And may that be your prayer. May God give all of us the grace to get out of the way. You see, the church, this congregation, every congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ in the whole world is the Church of Jesus Christ. It is not the church, certainly not the church of Daniel and Dave, right? It is not the church of Reformed Presbyterians, even though it's in the name. It is not the church of the Pope. It is not the church of this or that megachurch pastor. The church is Jesus' church, not mine, not yours. And he will build it as he sees fit. Now, I want you to be prepared also, if you're telling people about Jesus, for some objections. And I love Nathaniel's objection. Right? Did you catch this? Philip comes to him and he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." And if you're an ancient Jew, this is a big deal. This is it. This is what you're waiting for. And he says, "Jesus of Nazareth." And immediately you could see Nathaniel's face go, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? Ugh. Anything good come out of, you fill in the blank of your favorite place to pick on. Now, partly, I think that's Nazareth is such a dump, right? There's no way anything good can come out of there. But it's not just that. You see, Nathanael was a student of the Old Testament. He was a student of the Hebrew Bible. And he knew that there are precisely zero prophecies about Nazareth. He was somebody who'd read the law. He was somebody who'd read all of the prophets of the Old Testament, including Isaiah, who speaks so clearly of the coming Christ. And Nathanael knew there's no stuff about Nazareth in the whole thing. Can anything good, meaning something spiritually significant, come out of Nazareth? How could the Messiah come from that place? He had a pretty reasonable objection to his friend's claim to have found the Messiah. Well, I also love Philip's response. Philip does not argue with him. You notice that? He does not get out his apologetics textbook, 50 handy ways to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He also doesn't plead with him. He doesn't give an emotional sales pitch. He just says, come. Come and see. Come and see. Hey, maybe I'm wrong, but you need to come and see for yourself. Almost exactly the same words as Jesus had spoken before to others. It's just an invitation. It's an invitation to church. It's an invitation to meet Jesus among his followers. Come and see. Come and see. Fourth thing we see is that disciples of Jesus worship. They worship. So we see, first of all, Nathanael getting convinced. He comes to Jesus with Philip. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." This is the real deal. This is a good guy right here. He's a mensch, right? "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, this doesn't mean much to us, maybe. If we think about it, what's going on here? When there was no possible way that Jesus could have seen, physically seen, Nathanael sitting under a fig tree somewhere, he did. And he tells him this. Nathanael's answer is immediate. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus tells Nathanael he's a true Israelite, a faithful Jew, a worshiper of God, a keeper of God's law. And Nathanael understands that Jesus has supernatural sight, and he responds with worship. He responds with worship. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, Nathanael was saying things he didn't even understand fully himself. Nathanael didn't know what we know now, that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, with God in the beginning. He is simply recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, the royal son of Psalm 2. And he's right as far as it goes. But as so often in John and in the whole Bible for that matter, Nathanael is saying far more than he realizes. Disciples honor their master. To confess Jesus is to publicly communicate that you believe Jesus is the Christ. One of the two times when we do that perhaps most clearly are when we are baptized and when we begin to take communion. We make a profession of faith. For some of us, if we become Christians as grown-ups, we make that profession of faith when we are baptized. For some of us, if our parents had us baptized, we get a moment to publicly confess that faith before we begin to take the Lord's Supper. We own Jesus. We say, "He is my master. He is my Lord, and I follow him." We communicate that we are followers of Christ. We are called to worship along with his other disciples. Now, I want to get to what is probably the most significant, but also the hardest to understand portion of this section we've been looking at, verses 50 and 51. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, and by the way, pay attention to this. Amen, amen, lego humin. Okay? Good Greek words. When you see this, it's like a big star drawn next to whatever Jesus is saying. This is an extra important thing Jesus is about to say. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." By the way, Son of Man is Jesus. Okay. Well, Jesus says, first of all, for a scholar of the law, Nathanael is easily impressed, right? You're ready to call me the Son of God and the King of Israel because I saw you, you know, because I had kind of a supernatural moment. He, too, has been hoping for the Messiah, and he's ready to follow the first clear evidence. But Jesus is basically saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. What does he promise, then, that Nathanael will see? Well, to understand this, you need to know your Old Testament just a little bit. In Genesis 28, we read this about the patriarch Jacob. Remember, this is Jacob on the run, like he was for most of his life. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Then God proceeds to make him a promise, promises of the blessings that he'd already promised to his father and his grandfather. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. You start to understand what Jesus is talking about then? When he says, you will see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on me, on the Son of Man. You see, Jesus promises Nathanael that he will one day see him, Jesus, as the ladder between heaven and earth. He will see him as the gate of heaven. When will this take place? Well, you might think at the Transfiguration, this moment that's recorded in other Gospels where Jesus is transformed in his appearance and he's bright and shining as the sun. But that's not it. Nathanael will see the ladder of God, the gate of heaven, when Jesus is crucified. You catch that? The ladder that God put between heaven and earth is the cross of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Jesus is the connection between God and man, between heaven and earth. And the cross is the completion of what he came to do. And Jesus says all of this in the context of a wonderful promise. You will see. You will see. If you stand back and wait till you see, wait for certainty about Jesus. Wait for certainty about the scriptures. You know what's going to happen? You will die in your sins. You are not called to certainty. You are called to faith. If you follow him, on the other hand, you will see. If you are waiting to see before you follow, you will never follow. If you follow and trust his promise that you will see fully, sooner or later. For Nathanael, the moment of seeing God's glory came during his life, even though at the time he did not understand it. Do you remember that? That at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, cool paintings with disciples in him notwithstanding, they all cut and run. Almost all of them were far away. All of us will see glimpses, whether or not we get it. We may be like Simeon, the old man who was waiting for the salvation of Israel. And when he saw the baby Jesus, he took him in his arms and blessed him and said, now, O Lord, you can dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. We may be like that. We may be in the day of small things, when God is doing small things, when we don't see the big fireworks, the giant revivals and conversions. Maybe that is what God calls us to, and we may need to be content with that. But understand that even on that day, God is showing us a little glimpse of his glory, and he is promising us that on the other side, we will see in full. Paul says, we now see as in a mirror dimly, these ancient mirrors that didn't hold their shine for very long. It was like barely can see a reflection. For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So the call to us is not know everything that you want to know. It's not see everything you want to see. It's come. Come and see. Coming with Jesus, following him, that is, remaining with him, telling others about him, worshiping him. These are things we can do by the grace of God. Some of us are very practical, right? Not me. Some of us are very practical and we're just like, God, just tell me what to do. He tells us what to do. Come, remain with him. Tell others about him, worship him. These are simply what it means to be a disciple. But the last part is his work. You will see. You will see. It is this that we place our faith in. It is this for which we patiently wait. Let's pray. Lord, we are very impatient people. We want to see beyond the shadow of a doubt. We want to have all of our questions answered. We want to make you sit and stand trial. We confess to you that we are not humble as we ought to be, that we are not hopeful as we ought to be, but we, in fear, stand back and try to make you answer questions that you're not ready to answer sometimes. Lord, we pray that you would please bear with us in our frailty and the imperfection of our flesh, but much more than that, we pray that you would replace the fear in our hearts with love. We pray that you would replace the skepticism in our hearts with a willingness to follow. We pray, Lord, that you would remove the sophisticated objections that we have, the things that stand in our way, and the ways that we tell ourselves we're too smart for this. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a simple faith that will nonetheless lead to a true knowledge, true sight of all that you want us to see. Lord, let us be disciples. Let us hear the call of Jesus. Let us follow him. Let us remain. Let us tell others about him. Let us worship him. And Lord, we long for the day when we will see. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.